Good morning, church family. I trust you are well and that God continues to keep you by his grace. I was thinking this week just how much we all miss gathering. I've obviously thought about that each week. And as I was thinking about it, I was actually reflecting more about the reality that when we do gather, I don't know whether it'll be social distancing restrictions and exactly what those will look like and what they won't look like. But when we gather, just the joy that will be upon us in that moment. If that won't be in one sense like the joy the scripture speaks of, when in glory we get to see our Savior and we get to see him not with the taints of sin and sorrow any longer, but in the fullness of joy. I wonder if this isn't just but a shadow, a picture, an image of what that's going to be like. We long for that day, and I'll say a word about that in just a moment. But let me give you two announcements, and we'll dive right into our time in God's Word together this morning. The first announcement deals with Mother's Day. Of course, that's a week from today, and we here at Landmark love to honor mothers. We love to rejoice in God's good gift of mothers and celebrate them amongst us. And so we can't gather one with another like we normally would. We're asking if you feel comfortable sometime between the 12:45 to 1:45 window next Sunday. So we'll have a sermon, God willing, just like this one, and then you'll be able to go out and grab a bite to eat or else just eat there at the house. But then swing on by and come to the front porch of our building. There, Pastor Nate, Pastor Allen, myself, perhaps even Monty will be right there on the porch. We'll have a goodie bag. Now, it won't be specific to mothers this year like normal, but it will be in honor of mothers. And we want people who aren't mothers. We want singles. We want everyone to come who feels comfortable coming. If you'd come sometime during that hour window, we want to give you a gift. We want to be able to just see one another. We won't be able to get out of cars. We won't be able to enter the building, things of that nature. But still, just being able to see you, even if just for a couple moments, and say hello, assure you of our prayers for you, even perhaps be able to pray together. It would just be a wonderful opportunity. And so we're looking forward to doing that. And I've already heard some members are going to be picking other members up to try and help them. I think that's tremendous. Just remember the social distancing guidelines and remember the amount of people that can be together. And let's honor in that regard. The second thing is, we are, as your pastors, of course, monitoring very carefully what the government around us is saying, the CDC, the WHO, all the other health organizations, and their recommendations. Obviously, our governor made an announcement the first part of this week that houses of worship are allowed to gather again, maintaining social distancing protocols starting May the 20th. We have not yet made a decision whether or not we will actually gather on May the 20th or not. And let me just speak honestly and really transparently to you and just ask for you to extend some grace. We know that whatever decision we make, some of you are going to disagree with it. We know that some of you, as soon as May 20th comes, you'll be wondering, shouldn't we just be open? Shouldn't it be normal? The state doesn't have the right to regulate our gatherings. Those are protected in our constitutional liberties. So let's just do what we want to do. We understand that, and I can't tell you how excited we all are and how excited we were when we heard that there is going to be a provisional allowance, even within the governor's recommendations, for what he calls houses of worship. But we also want to be wise. There's going to be some of you who will be very reticent, very skeptical about the idea of gathering back together so soonly. It's our responsibility as your shepherds to think about how we can best handle both of those groups, lovingly and wisely making decisions that would honor the Lord and please him, even as we're trying to figure out what would be best for our particular congregation. As soon as those decisions are made, we will let you know. Right now, they're saying, should we gather back on the 20th, it will be something like 30, at most 40% of our capacity is allowed to gather, and at least every other row. If those regulations regulations are exactly what come down as of May the 20th, it will be very difficult for us to gather at that sense. And so we would have to be rather creative as a church to even be able to gather or to hold multiple gatherings where we still couldn't everyone see each other at once. And so honestly, pray for us. Ask God to give us wisdom. And if you would, and if you're able, support whatever decisions we make. They will be bathed in prayer. They will be thoughtful and considerate. They will be very deliberate and intentional. And we understand there will be disagreement. May we be charitable and loving, and may we be wise one with another. May God preserve and keep all of us in his grace. As far as our last announcement, I think I said two, let me just give you the third. We are going to have to do another social distancing youth group activity for the month of May. We were hopeful we would be able to have that be in person. But as of May 25th, the regulation, unless this changes, is that we're not allowed to have social gatherings except 10 people. And so we're going to have to do something else online. Be looking on the youth group Facebook page. Pay attention to that. Pastor Nate will be making announcements that way. As far as announcements, I think that's everything we need to cover this morning. I'd like to take time to just pause our hearts. I don't know where, as I've said each week, you happen to be as you're beginning to listen to the sermon that's to follow. I don't know what distractions are around you, but I'm going to ask you as best you can to seek to limit distractions, to seek, if you're a child, to pay close attention this morning. And even if you zone out for a little bit, work to not disrupt mom and dad as they're listening to God's word. But my hope is, and my prayer is, that we'd be nourished by his word this morning. And so let's still our hearts, and then let's pray and ask God for that to be accomplished. Father, we ask that you would give us our daily bread, as it were, from your word this morning. That you would feed us what is most necessary for us. The temptation to find alternate sources of nutrition abound at a time like this. It's amazing that we live in a culture where there are so many entertaining options, even in a quarantine or a socially distant world. At our fingertips seems to lay all that we could possibly imagine. And yet, your word assures us there's nowhere else to go, for your Son is the one who has the words of life. And so for those of us who have ears to hear and hearts to obey, it's our hope this morning that we would lean in and listen to the instruction of your word. It is our hope this morning that we would delight in obedience, that we would want to obey not just outwardly conforming, but from an inner transformation that reflects the appropriate lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so what we don't know in full, would you convince us of and teach us this morning? Would you give that we as your people might be trees firmly rooted and planted, flourishing and providing, demonstrating a vitality of life, and ultimately reproducing? And would you accomplish all this for your purposes and glory? We come to you through Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our model, and we pray our soon coming King. Amen. Well, if you would, this morning, take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. I know that last week I went rather long and a couple of you made some jokes and sent me a text message about it. I laughed at those and also made the decision to go twice as long today. So, no, I'm teasing. I do think I'll be shorter this morning, but I wanted to do this. We've kind of dealt with everything I felt we needed to say with regard to the coronavirus and the Christian and what our response should be like at a time like this. I thought it might be best now to transition to something a little different. If you've ever been to a restaurant that offers samplers before, you know what I'm talking about. My wife loves samplers on the menu. She loves to try a little bit of this or that. Me, I'm a creature of habit. If I go to a restaurant, I'm ordering the same one or two things every time I go. But she likes to be innovative. She likes to try new things. And if she can have a little sampler of all the different things, well, she's in her element. She loves that. I figured as long as we are socially distancing and as long as there's going to be some amount of time before things are back to normal, maybe I could offer a little bit of a different type of sampler. Maybe I could offer you over the next few weeks a psalm sampler. I don't know if you know this or not, but the book of Psalms is actually comprised of five different books. Of course, Psalms is the songbook of God's people. It's where we turn in times when we're tempted to be fearful or anxious, worried or concerned. The book of Psalms is where we go when we feel anger or we feel an injustice has happened to us. The book of Psalms helps us understand how to express love and gratitude. The Psalms have been for the people of God what has ministered to their heart in times of deep emotional distress, perhaps more than any other book in the Scriptures. But as I said, it's actually five books. The first of the books goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. The second from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. The third from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. The fourth from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And lastly, the fifth book from Psalm 107 to 150. Interestingly, each of those sections or each of those books within a book ends with a doxology, ends with a word of praise to our great God. But perhaps you would know this, perhaps you wouldn't. In these poetical works, there are distinct forms of poetry within these various psalms. There are psalms of lament, psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving. There are royal psalms that speak of the royalty of God. There are, as we'll look this morning, wisdom psalms. I want to give you a sampler. I want to choose one or two, perhaps, of these different types of psalms and show you them over the next few weeks, so that as you think about Psalms, as you turn to them in this difficult season, you can find your soul nourished. You can go for wisdom. You can access words of praise and thanksgiving that will inform your conscience, inform your heart in these days. But let's begin this morning with a question. It's not a question original to me, but it's a question worth asking. If there are 150 psalms within this large book, why is Psalm 1 actually Psalm 1? Why is it that this psalm is selected to be the first? After all, wouldn't you say that God's people need a primer on worship? If so, why isn't Psalm 100 actually Psalm 1? Or shouldn't God's people reflect upon and be grateful continually for the mercy of God? If so, wouldn't Psalm 103 be a better and more fitting Psalm 1 than is Psalm 1? Or maybe we need a big, grand, and glorious view of who God is. If that were the case, wouldn't Psalm 139, in a glorious demonstration of His omniscience and His omnipotence and His omnipresence, be a more fitting Psalm 1 than is this particular psalm? Why is it that under the inspiration of God, Psalm 1 is Psalm 1? It is a wisdom psalm. And I think it's such because it handles a matter of supreme importance. It teaches us the path of wisdom regarding two humanities and two destinies. Both are outlined clearly here in Psalm 1. In fact, many people have said that Psalm 1 is the Matthew 7, 13, and 14 of the Old Testament. For Matthew 7 says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat." Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. If you know anything about someone, you understand why some might actually say it's the correlation to Matthew 7, 13, and 14. But this we do know. Psalm 1 provides the purpose for the entire book of Psalms in general. It answers the question on how to live the blessed life. Psalm 1 is like one of the ancient heralds who would go through the city and sound the message of the king. What Psalm 1 shouts is nothing is as important, nothing is as necessary, nothing is as vital as belonging to the congregation of the righteous. That's what matters more than anything. This wisdom psalm contrasts the righteous and the wicked. This psalm introduces all those in the collection that will follow it. And if by chance you're taking notes, some of the more famous psalms that we go to are actually known or categorized as wisdom psalms. Psalm 1, as we'll look this morning, Psalm 19, Psalm 73, Psalm 119, that incredibly long psalm that deals with the Word of God. And even as I've already referenced the grandiose and glorious nature of God in Psalm 139, each of these are categorized as wisdom psalms. So why is this one the introduction to all of them? I would offer to you that Psalm 1 is the appropriate introduction to the wisdom psalms specifically, and to the book of Psalms generally, because before one has a close conversation with God, his attitude toward the law or the word of God must be considered. The blessed man is the one who loves and studies God's word, while it is the wicked man who despises it. If wisdom really is knowing and doing and loving what God says, if wisdom really is understanding life from God's perspective, then before we read Psalm 2 through 150, we need to understand the basics. We need to grasp how one walks in wisdom. Someone answers that question for us. I have 3 points. The outline is not original to me. It's the direction of the believer's life in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. The description of the believer's life in verses 3 and 4. And then the destiny of a believer's life in verses 5 and 6. Let's focus our attention first this morning on the direction of the believer's life. Notice verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The very first word in all of the book of Psalms is blessed, or blessed. A simpleton's understanding of the word blessed means happy, but I'm convinced the word actually means more than just happy. To be blessed is to be more acutely able to enjoy God's unique and special favor, his grace. This exact term is used 45 times in the Old Testament. I'd like to not so much contrast the righteous as with the wicked, as just highlight what is true of the righteous going through this psalm this morning. But I want you to notice the contrast will be inevitable. Let's focus our attention, however, on the righteous and notice where he gets his appropriate motivation for living. I want you to learn with me this morning what wisely drives his purpose, his motivation, his delight, and his desire. In verses 1 and 2, we see the direction of the believer's life. And interestingly enough, apparently the author of Divine Scripture never took a good marketing class, because he begins with something that's negative. He begins by describing that the righteous or the blessed man is such by what he rejects, by what he is uninterested in. Notice verse 1 says, he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he does not stand in the way of sinners, and he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. The blessed man is not a neutral man. He is against all forms of evil. The three phases described in verse 1 each build progressively on the next. They indicate that this righteous or this blessed man rejects evil in its totality. You would be wise to learn this morning that Psalm 1 in verse 1 is teaching us more often than not, evil happens by degrees. It was, if you take from Genesis, Lot who first looked towards Sodom in a desirous way. It is Lot who then pitched his tent toward Sodom. It is Lot who then entered into the gates of Sodom and dwelt amongst the people. It is then Lot who, dwelling amongst the people, had his very convictions and worldview shaped by the people. And it is Lot who eventually lost his home, his wife, everything. It all happened by degrees. Commentator Derek Kidner wisely points out what it means when it speaks of the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful. He mentions that the idea of counsel references a way of thinking, of forming one's plans. When speaking of the way of sinners, it speaks of a behavior, a type of action that's practiced. The seat of the scornful references a kind of belonging or a sitting comfortably and enjoying fellowship with one another. What the psalmist is saying is that the way of the unrighteous is first a way of thinking that's followed by a pattern of behavior that results in a particular type of comfortability. It's interesting. If you just take the sin with which you presently struggle the most, the sin with which you are most commonly beset today, the present form or expression of that sin you are struggling and fighting and hopefully warring against is not the form that it was when it first was conceived in you. Take, for example, your thoughts of bitterness and anger toward another brother or sister in Christ. First, it began in the mind as a little bit of discomfort and frustration, but it was trapped only and solitarily in your mind. But your thoughts became worse. As they became worse, unfortunately, they became more prevalent. As they became more prevalent, then you began to speak out. You began to share with your friend or with your spouse, perhaps your sibling, what you thought about this individual. As you bring out the thought from your mouth, others get involved. And the present experience of sin is not what it began as. Perhaps the sin you are presently struggling with the most is in its inceptive form. It's just recently been conceived in you. The temptation has just begun to lurk. Oh, can I encourage you to mortify that sin even now, lest you see it grow in you. The Christian is wise to recognize that sin does not remain neutral, and neither should he. What begins in just thinking and forming of plans results in a pattern of behavior that ultimately ends in a sinful type of comfortability. But the righteous, the blessed man, in verse number 1, knows the pressures and temptations of the ungodly. He simply refuses to abide by them. He's different. He marches to the beat of a different and more godly drum. For this reason, verse 1 should be seen as a warning just as much as it is a description. It should warn us that temptation does lurk at every turn, constantly telling us that in order to fit in, to be comfortable, we need to act or speak in a particular fashion. It is the ungodly who would desire us to conform to their mindset. But I hear the whispers of Romans 12, even in Psalm 1, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In this quarantine time, my family and I, for whatever reason, have been enjoying more baking shows than normally we would watch. What I've learned are some terms that previously I had no idea about. You take these molds and you make a ganache or you make some patachou or some word that I don't even know what it means. You pour it into the mold, and presently it's in a more liquid form. Liquid, of course, always goes to the path of least resistance. And then you take that mold and you throw it in what's called a blast chiller. After a little bit of time, you pull it out, and what you have contrived within the mold is now perfectly formed. It's fitted to what you've made. Psalm 1 would tell us, the blessed man does not form. He does not fit himself to. He does not bow to the present form of thinking, behavior, or patterns that the world would offer. The righteous man's direction is marked by what he avoids. But dear friend, don't you dare miss this. The blessed or righteous man's life is not marked only by what he avoids. It is in verse 2 that the righteous man is known for the positive direction he takes. The reason he refuses worldly vanity, the reason he refuses to sit in the seat of the scornful, is because he delights in the law of the Lord. It isn't the other way around. The greatest way to defeat sin isn't focusing on not sinning. The greatest way to defeat sin isn't to preoccupy your mind with staying away from evil. Notice what verse number 2 says. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This blessed man does not walk in a way, sit or stand in a particular way with sinners, but he doesn't do so because his mind and life are preoccupied with the pursuit of pleasure. He finds delight in the law of God. He refuses worldly vanity because he finds a pleasure far greater than what the world has to offer. Brother or sister, you will take your cues. You will take your signals from somewhere. But blessed is the man who takes such cues from the Word rather than the world. Verse 2, it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. The word law there has to do with the idea of instruction or teaching, even doctrine. The psalmist says, the man who is blessed is the one who finds his delight in ruminating about what God says in his Word. As I've mentioned, he's preoccupied with it. It's his delight. That's why the scripture says he meditates both day and night. Puritan pastor Edmund Calamy says, if you're to be effective in the art of meditation, you must go through three doorways. That is, first, if you're going to meditate properly, you must understand scripture. Secondly, you must be affected by scripture. And third, you must have a practical way to live out what Scripture says. Do you know what meditation is? It's allowing the Word of God to sift through your mind so that you understand it better. Because as you understand the Word of God, it should affect you. It should change and remake and transform you. And the demonstration or the proof of such transformation isn't just in a new way of thinking. It is that, but it results in a new way of living. Proper meditation needs you to walk through three distinct doorways. This means that if we're speaking about biblical meditation, we're not talking about the Eastern form of meditation in which we disengage the mind. Rather, biblical meditation demands intellectual engagement with the text of Scripture. That's why the psalmist in chapter 19 and verse 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Similar to me reading instructions when I'm trying to put together some piece of furniture is what the scripture means when it speaks of the Christian meditating on the word. Unlike many of you, perhaps, when I open a brand new package, I immediately look for the instructions. I am not confident in my own abilities to put things together without them. So when I grab the instructions, I read them out loud, I almost murmur them to myself, and even as I'm going through the steps and working the process, I am continuing to say the steps to myself out loud. I'm speaking out what I am doing. Meditation is to the spirit what digestion is to the body. Meditation, biblically speaking, is what allows the Spirit of God within us to digest the Word of God for us. I don't remember who I first heard say this, but I agree with them 100%. You would be better off listening to one sermon and meditating on it than listening to 1,000 sermons without any serious meditation. If I was to bring that down even one step further, you would do well to read just a few verses of Scripture for your daily meditation or for your daily devotion. And take time to really think on what they are saying, than merely reading through the Scripture without really engaging the mind and seeking to understand what God says. Notice what the Bible teaches, that the Christian, the blessed man, is blessed. He is favored and extended grace by God, not simply because of what he avoids, but primarily his attention is given to that which he finds the greatest amount of delight and pleasure in. Can I ask you, even this very moment, what is it that presently is encouraging and keeping you going during this season of social distancing? I have been encouraged by the many of you who've either texted with me, or we've spoken on the phone, or you've emailed a verse or passage that you find to be holding you near at a time like this. Sinking your teeth into the promises of God seems to have the same effect as if God were the mother hen who was gathering you underneath her wings so as to be able to settle and protect and provide for you in the midst of the storm. Is it the Word of God from which you find sustenance and care at a time of calamity? Is it the Word of God where you find your source of provision and delight? Unlike the wicked, the believer's life is to be one of total immersion into the Word of God. And it is there that we are to find pleasure and preoccupation. Is it even possible that the reason you feel anxious, the reason you feel fearful, the reason you are worried or concerned more right now than you ought to be, is because you have sought to find satisfaction somewhere other than the Word? Is it that the Word of God on a daily or at least a routine basis has been pushed to the side and you've tried to fill the void with other more temporal delights? Is it even possible that one of the reasons you find yourself tempted to go toward the way and walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or to be seated amongst the scornful? Is it even possible that that is true because you have pursued a lesser delight and you've been preoccupied with things that aren't central to the Word? It's important this morning, and it's necessary to see the direction of the believer's life. He is pointed toward that which is life-giving in the Word, and he unashamedly rejects and avoids that which is life-altering and life-snatching in the world. But verses 3 and 4, we move on from the direction of the believer's life, and we see the description of the believer's life. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. I don't know how much you like to read, but even if you don't, I have good news for you this morning. This psalm has pictures. This psalm has word pictures in verse 3 and 4 for you and I. And these word pictures are not only clear, they are immensely helpful. You would need to note with me the picture of the blessed man in verse 3 is directly connected to the words of verses 1 and 2. That's why verse number 3 actually begins with the word and. So in verses 1 and 2, the Christian is blessed, having found his pleasure and preoccupation with the word, and as a result of this, he is like a tree that is planted. Notice the descriptive phrases, 4 to be specific, in verse number 3. He's like a tree planted by the river of water. He brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. There is stability. He's planted. There's vitality, the rivers of water. There is productivity. He brings forth fruit. There's durability. He does not wither. And there is prosperity. Whatever he does, in fact, prospers. I would think, just like me, an honest reader of the end of verse number 3 would be rather skeptical. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Everything he does goes well. Really? No setbacks, no hardships, no difficulties. Nothing in life that's hard to speak of. I want to say 2 things to the natural skeptic. First, let me say, remember the genre of scripture that we are in. This is poetry. That means the author is more often than not speaking in general terms. He isn't going to take a bomb in order to implode his beautiful and concise summary statement by inserting many different caveats or exceptions to what he's thinking. But second, and perhaps even more germane than that, remember, this is merely the first of 150 Psalms. The difficult struggles are coming. The scripture will deal plainly and honestly with them, and honestly in a hurry. If you doubt me, just turn to Psalm 3. In verse number 1, it says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which shall say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. The Psalms will deal honestly. They will deal sincerely and truthfully with the broad range of human experience. But generally speaking, things go well for those who find their delight in, who find their preoccupation with the Word of God. The main point is that the righteous one is he who says no to the world and yes to the word. And as a result, his life is both rooted and productive. The blessed man's life doesn't ride the roller coaster of emotion from one scenario to the next. He is grounded and he is fruitful. Do bad things happen? Certainly they do. But he understands, because he delights in the word, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. In times of blessing and feast, in times of hardship and famine, in both cases, his confidence and contentment is in his Savior. The word has instructed him in such. I wonder, even for you, if this season of coronavirus has got you more focused on the news, has got you more focused and preoccupied with government conspiracy. I wonder if even at this time, the coronavirus has had you focused more on finances, focused more on anything else than what God says will provide you with lasting, eternal, substantive, and necessary satisfaction. Is it possible that there is a direct correlation between the amount of time we find meditating, delighting in, and finding genuine satisfaction in the Word and our emotional response to this season? Oh, don't get me wrong. In the next 5 to 10 years, all of the reports will be written. All of the modeling will be exposed. everything will be laid bare as it relates to this pandemic. Certain people will be justified, certain people will not be. This may very well be what the government conspiracists think it is. It may not be. The point is, where, O Christian, is your mind and heart? Where, O Christian, are you finding delight and satisfaction? My hope and heart for you and me alike is that as those who've been redeemed and are uniquely favored and blessed, our practice would meet our position in that we are not walking as the world does through the coronavirus season, but our delight is in the law of the Lord, and we find it to be, especially at a time like this, our meditation both day and night. In fact, any honest reading of verse 4 paints a vastly different picture than the one given us in verse 3. Verse 4 says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." Verse 3 gives this glorious picture of a tree that's rooted right next to an ever-flowing source of water by the river that produces fruit that doesn't wither, that prospers in all seasons. The succinct statement of verse 4 is startling. The ungodly aren't like them. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. The righteous and blessed man is rooted, he is stable, he is fruitful, he's productive. The chaff, the ungodly, they are rootless and they end in ruin. I'm not a farmer. I know that surprises you. I'm not the son of a farmer either. And so I did what I think you should do at some point, but not right now. I think you should go to YouTube. I think you should simply type in the phrase, "separating the wheat from the chaff." The very first video that came up was 27 seconds. The next one was a little over 2 minutes. The one I enjoyed most came third on just that autoplay, just over 5 minutes long. In each case, the first one, 27 seconds, was the old threshing floor and the pitchfork and men grabbing the grain and throwing it up and watching the chaff just blow away. Then, the second one, a little bit more interesting. By the third one, it was a man doing it by modern means. He certainly did the old school way of gathering the grain, but then, in his driveway, he had a 5-gallon bucket and he began to pour grain into a larger bucket. But he had taken a box fan, a house fan, and he'd set it up right to the side of the bucket. And as he's pouring the grain, he sets the fan to the high setting and watches as the grain begins to cascade into the larger bucket. The chaff just immediately blows away. Here's what the scripture is saying in these pictures. The man who delights, the man who finds his satisfaction in the word of God is rooted. The coronavirus doesn't shake him. The government conspiracy, perhaps, doesn't shake him. Whichever side you happen to be on, you're not moved by it. The reason is, your ultimate pleasure and delight isn't in the things of this temporal life. It's in the satisfying and eternal word of God. It's the ungodly who aren't so. Their life is like chaff. The wind just blows and it's gone. What can you say about chaff? You have four phrases to beautifully describe in a picturesque way the glory of these trees who are deeply rooted and rootless. The chaff just drives away. I got to tell you, yes, the chaff describes a life that is without root, and according to verses 5 and 6, will eventually lead to ruin. But Psalm 92 describes what verse number 3 pictures as this tree of life. Listen to Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Psalm 92 sounds a lot like Psalm 1 and verse number 3. The righteous are the ones who remain planted and prosperous. Consider the way you're responding even in the midst of the coronavirus, regardless of where you stand and how you feel about it. Are you contently planted and prosperous? Emotionally, verbally, with your actions, are you flourishing? Is your life presently productive? Would you say that others characterize you as full of life? My hope and my prayer for myself, for my family, and for you is that we would have a delight in and a preoccupation with the Word of God in this season and in every other season, so that when the winds of uncertainty blow, we are the grain that falls and cascades into the large bucket while the chaff drives away, because our hope is in God. And so the direction and the description of the believer's life are exposed. But lastly, let us see the destiny of a believer's life. Verses 5 and 6. Therefore, that is, because the ungodly are like chaff, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. These final two verses point ahead to the destiny of a believer's life and an unbeliever's life. The fact that the word therefore begins verse 5 reveals to us this is no laughing matter. This is no silly game. The psalmist is deadly serious. In verse 5, we're told that the ungodly have no basis for their justification. They have no communion with the saints. They are cut off from the community of God, and they are cut off from union with him. As a result, verse 6 says, they will perish. So think on this. Verse 5 and 6, sandwiched together, the ungodly are without the merits of Christ for their justification. They are without the fellowship of the believers, and therefore, they are without hope. They will perish. You and I, for just a small fraction of our lives, are experiencing what it's like in a very unreal way to be without the fellowship of the believers. But even in our inability to fellowship as we have historically, we're still calling, still writing, still texting. It would be inappropriate to say we're truly without the fellowship of the believers. For years now, multiples of years, we have preached the necessity of the importance of the church as a body, as a family, one anothering and caring for each other. Do you want to know what makes the ungodly's life and eternal destiny so sorrowful? It's a time of isolation. It's a time of separation. Eternity without any of the fellowship or communion of the saints. They will not sit in the congregation of the righteous. They won't be gathered with us. They won't belong with us. This is why Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 are so important. It is there that the apostle writes, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done mighty and wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." I think every time I read that, there's just this shiver that comes over my soul. There will be many? Not a few, not a handful, not a bunch. Many on that day? Oh, we're good. Wait, look at all we've done. But they are actually the chaff which the wind drives away, who will not understand the union of God, the fellowship of the saints forever. Instead, they will perish without hope. The direct context to Psalm 1, the original audience to whom this was written, was the people of Israel. Consider this. It was possible to be one of God's people outwardly. That is, to be one of the Israelites, those chosen by God, but not in the truest and most spiritual of senses be one of them. It was possible to be an Israelite by birth and not an Israelite by the new birth. It would be possible for them to temporally look like the chaff as if they belong with the wheat, and yet on the day of judgment not be able to stand and ultimately not be able to dwell with the congregation of the righteous. I don't know when you're listening to this. I don't know what happens to be your life story as you hear this. But if you are presently in the category of the ungodly, if your life is as the chaff which the wind drives away, if you are presently speaking, if you were to die now and stand before God, unable to stand in the judgment, unable to give a defense for why he should allow you to enjoy eternity with him, if you were not to be able to defend why you deserve eternal glory, and subsequently not be able to enjoy the fellowship or communion of the righteous forever, won't you even this very moment listen to my voice as I plead with you to turn to Christ, that you would turn to him at this very moment? Won't you make sure that on the day of judgment, not only do you have a righteous standing before God, but that you get to enjoy the congregation of the righteous forever? This psalm begins with the word blessed and ends with the word perish. If you should, even at this very moment, want to be named amongst those who are blessed so that you aren't those who perish, listen to the words of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who says in John 10 and verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." Friend, the only acceptable sacrifice for sin is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who lived the life you and I were supposed to live, but in our ungodliness, never did. He's the one who died as that acceptable sacrifice, and he's the one who proved his sacrifice was accepted by rising from the dead. You don't become blessed because you're good. You don't become blessed because you're great. God uniquely sends favor your way. That's what the word means. And he can uniquely send favor to you if you just trust in Christ this morning. And then with new heart, transformed affections, you will see the Spirit work in you so that you can resist the way of the world and pursue delightfully the way of the Word. I hope and I pray even this morning that you would do just that. But what of those of us who are righteous? What happens to us at the judgment? The beginning of verse 6 says, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous." The word "know" is important. It speaks in its verbal form of continuing action. I like the way Henry Sneth says or puts the emphasis on the word "know." K-N-O-W. He says, "Know" in this verse is God intimately and personally concerned about every step the righteous man takes. It's not just that he knows what's happening. He is personally involved and concerned with everything the righteous or blessed man does. So if you are in Christ this morning, that means God cares about every step you have taken and you will take. And as you step into judgment on that final day, he will preserve and he will present you as faultless on the merits of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But as we finish, I remind you, this is a wisdom psalm. This passage gives us the path of the wise. If you were to reread this, you would not be able to help but see that Jesus does what Psalm 1 declares perfectly. He's not just our acceptable sacrifice and Savior, He's also our model. And to obey the Word and to delight in God means for the Christian that we become increasingly more like Christ. How do we do that? We say no to the world by saying yes to the Word. And as we do in kindness, we are planted and we are preserved in Him. Christ does in us what we could never accomplish on our own. But let me just ask you, and then I'll pray. Dear Christian friend, what is true of you in a positional sense, being blessed and favored of God, and promised that He will know, preserve, and present you on that final day? Does such future promise of glory affect your present disposition? Does it affect your way of life, even in the midst of the coronavirus? Would it be said of you and me that even in the midst of a worldwide pandemic, we are still following the path? Christ has not only laid it out for us, He has modeled it for us. And His death has secured in that through His Spirit, we can follow His example. By His grace, may we do just that. Father, it's my prayer this morning that we as Your people would see we've been given a new direction as Your people. We are marked by a delight in and a desire for Your Word. And that such practice results in being firmly planted and prosperous even in the midst of difficult, confusing, and hard seasons. I pray that what's true of us in a positional sense would be true of us in a practical, everyday sense. May we as Your people find meditation in and on Your Word to be what sustains the soul through the dark days. Would we be quick to repent where we have neglected Your Word during this season rather than used it and found it to satisfy us in so much as it points to You? May we be quick to repent and not make excuse or justification for why we've neglected the Word. May the benefits afforded us in verse 3 be all the motivation we need for the delight in and desire for Your Word. And for those who are without Christ, whose destiny awaits them right now in rather scary form, that they will eventually be like chaff driven away and they will perish. I pray You would spare them such eternal doom, and that in grace You would save them even this moment as they hear this sermon, that they would delight to obey the Son of God from a pure heart. So would You, by faith and by grace, save those who even this very moment are calling out upon You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, church family.